Okay, we're doing lists from Paul. Paul does a lot of lists. He likes them, puts word after word. And he likes to talk and write that way. You know, he's very famous for his run-on sentences that never stop. We're in Galatians today. Galatians. And so that's not the fault of the translators when you're reading those. That's just how Paul wrote. Part of it was the style of Greek that the Koine Greeks they used at that time, which it doesn't have, has some punctuation, not a lot, and doesn't use capital letters except for proper names. So that's always a problem for those of us that have been through seminary stuff and study Greek. You never know. So then you drive by through fraternity rows and go, let's see what are those capital letters. I don't know. So that's part of just Paul's style, his way of doing things. So we're going to, yesterday we looked at especially Philippians 4 and Paul's wonderful list about things to think about, stuff that's true and honorable and commendable and just. And today we're going to look at specifically Galatians 5, but we'll get sort of a context of the book of Galatians to start out. And Galatians is a really important book. It's really Paul's great treatise on being justified by grace through faith. And about the complete new way in which God is engaged with the people of the earth, as opposed to how God was engaged through Paul's own ancestors and in other ways. So, in who knows where Galatia is? Just, you know where Galatia is? What? It still is, actually. It's mostly called Cappadocia.
Yeah,
now.
Isn't it Turkey?
Turkey, yeah, central Turkey. The capital of Turkey, Ankara, is in what would be modern-day Galatia, sort of the north part. Italia down at the south, and it's a section you read about if you read in Acts and other places in the Bible. A lot of places that were in Galatia. Paul spent a lot of time there. It's a big territory, and so this is one of the congregations in Galatia. Like yesterday we had Philippians, which is one town in Macedonia, and this is just part of this a congregation in Galatia, and more than one. It's a group of churches in this whole area. So Paul's getting to the whole thing. And yesterday we talked about in Philippi, the issues that were pressing on that congregation were real similar to the ones that are in Galatia, but a little bit different. In Philippi, it was the people who wanted to insist that in order to be Christian, people had to be Jewish first and the males had to be circumcised. That is also going on in Galatia, but it's a little different and a little more thorough on the part of those people. They would like people to follow the Jewish law once they're Christian. And this becomes, of course, this is something that's been part of the conversation in among Christians for the whole history of the faith. And, you know, what is the use of the law for Christians and how we do that? Luther addressed it in many different ways, and especially in his great use of this particular book. The major themes, for those of us that are Lutheran, the major themes of Martin Luther's theology come from the book of Galatians and are echoed then again in his work from the book of Romans. It's always funny because the notion of justification by faith really is articulated the best by Paul in Galatians and then also in many ways in Romans. But the phrase that gets used for that all the time, you know, that we are, you know, justified by grace through faith is in neither of our books. It's in Ephesians 2, which now we understand is not even being by Paul. So, you know, that just shows also the pervasive nature of this kind of proclamation of God's grace in Jesus and how completely different it is from any other understanding of God's relationship with the people of the earth. So that was one influence, though, in Galatia, are the people who want people to follow the law and be Jews as well as Christians. The other influence in Galatia, which is just a little bit articulated at the end of the book, but which is an important one, is the influence of, in Philippi, it was the influence of the diversity of, like, mystery religions and all the Greek influences that people were sort of dealing with. You know, how are we Christian in this very diverse culture? Which, like we were talking about yesterday, makes it an interesting one for us. in our time and looking at how we are Christian in a very diverse culture religiously. And in Galatia, though, the issue were the Gnostics, which was a different matter. And it was kind of, I guess the short form would be sort of an over-spiritualization of Christianity. And also, given the fact of the law on one side, the other issue with the Gnostics was license, you know? Hey, we can, you know, we're free now to do whatever we want to do, doesn't matter anymore, we can treat anybody the way we want to do it, we can indulge ourselves any way we want. So they have these two contradictory thoughts going on while they were trying to live out their life as Christians. And so that also makes the book of Galatians a very important one for us to study and look at as well. Paul's very concerned about these issues in Galatians, so when he starts out the book, usually he starts out all his letters, even the Corinthians, where he's kind of mad at them, you know. This one, he just doesn't even bother to say, hi, how are you, you know, say hi to Mary Jane, you know, he does that kind of stuff. Nope, he just launches right into, I'm astonished that you, this is in 1:6, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I mean, he just leaps in there and goes, you know, we're going to talk about this right now. And this is the whole theme of the book. This one thing that he wants to be really clear about the gospel. He comes at it from a bunch of different directions, but he wants them to be very clear that the proclamation that he proclaimed, and Paul's interesting in Galatians because he defends himself. You know, he says, "Hey, I'm good. You know, this. You know, you can trust me on this," which he keeps doing all the way through, and he talks, give this whole history about, first of all, his life in Judaism, then he talks about the whole history of his own understanding of the gospel, which, as you all know, was different at the beginning from Peter's. And also in Galatians, he kind of trashes Peter a little bit, which is, you know, too bad. But he's just making his point that, you know, he's been consistent all the way through, that his understanding of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, and without any kind of necessity for them of becoming Jewish along with it, was totally and completely correct. And that's what he's doing. So he goes through this whole history all the way through the beginning and talks about his whole engagement with this. This letter comes to the churches in Galatia probably during Paul's third missionary journey. So that's we're in the middle of the 50s here, probably, around 55. Well, the other thing that's interesting about Galatians is that it's kind of contemporaneous with his writing to the church at Rome. And so when we're looking at the way a really big part about the letter to Rome is, you know, he didn't know the church at Rome. So that's one reason Romans is so nicely organized and you can kind of follow along. It's good for concrete sequential people, of which I'm not one, but I still like Romans. And but one thing he does in Romans very, very well, and those of you that have been in churches with the Revised Common Lectionary all through going to church on Sunday, we've been hearing from Romans for the second reading all summer long. And Paul in Romans 9 through 11 has this really beautiful, he struggles in himself about what about the people of the first covenant? You know, what's the deal here? And comes to the conclusion that God's promises are God's promises. You know, at the end he says, the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. So if God promised that grace and mercy in the first covenant, it's still good. You know, nothing changes that. You know, Paul has found his new joy and life in the grace of God in Christ. And so he's sorrowful for his people that they don't know that. You know, he wants them to know the same thing he knows. But he doesn't say, you know, they're all going to hell. Quite the contrary, he says, the promises of God are the promises of God. So there you are. So it's a really important thing. So it's interesting that Galatians and Romans are contemporaneous because Paul struggles with the same issue in both books, and he's mad in Galatia, so that, you know, in Galatians. So it comes out a little differently, but I think that's really important. So let's look at one, if we look at, then in chapter 2, these are a couple of two really important sections, get a sense of Galatians. In chapter 2, starting in 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, he's not saying that the Gentiles are bigger sinners than the Jews in terms of the larger scheme of things. He's talking about here from his life as a Jew and the history of understanding that the people under the law weren't the sinners and the people who were outside the law were the sinners. So that's it. Yet we know that a person is justified, not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. So in other words, he's saying that, okay, now since we've been justified by grace, the works of the law aren't worth anything. But if I then turn around and build up the law as a way, once again, to be justified, then the whole thing's a crock, you know. What's the point? So he's saying, no, that's not right. So, but for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This very familiar passage, very beautiful one, of understanding that where the law always has a kind of objectivity to it. You know, it's out here and you say, okay, if I'm going to be in a relationship with God, I better go follow the law. And the point Paul's making here is it's in Christ it's all changed, because Christ's life brings me into himself and puts Christ in me so that I live now by that grace of God and not by this other objective piece that I have to kind of go figure out how to do. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what Paul's saying here. It's a change that happens in us and for us so that we can live differently. When we get to his list about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, it's very important to remember this little section here at the end of 2. And then in 21 he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. You know, that's a very strong statement about that. And then, Paul, this is where I'd like your help. At the beginning of 3:1, Paul says, you foolish Galatians. And it's a different foolish word than 1 Corinthians 1.
Yeah.
So, what's the difference?
Anoetos.
Which is what?
Is without knowledge. It's.
So, sort of you dumb fools?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
It's yeah. Absence of wisdom. It's
oh yeah.
It's almost willfully ignorant. It's not moria. It's not the sophomore. You know.
Yeah.
That kind of foolishness.
Which is the one in 1 Corinthians, which is moria. Right. Right. Yeah. So go ahead.
It's without any. Yeah. What did you just say? You had a good word for it.
Dumb fools.
Dumb fools. Yeah. Yeah.
So that's what's a different foolish than the one that we've been talking about. Holding the summer theme is the foolishness of God. That's what 1 Corinthians 1. And that's like Paul Moria, like being...
Yeah, sophomore.
Sophomore, I mean, yeah. Learning.
Foolish.
Yeah, foolish. Not as good as the other, you know, not quite up to... How would you define that better?
Well, it's indefinable. With
indefinable.
God,
it's sophomore. Thank you.
Well, in terms of God, it's not one of God's attributes.
No.
Ever. So,
no.
The foolishness of God. And
yeah.
When Paul says, I speak like a fool in 2 Corinthians, he's using Moria.
Moria, too. Yeah, okay.
But, yeah.
So it's different than that. And then, so this is, you know, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And, then he goes on to this, and he talks about being the descendants of Abraham, which is, again, an important part of his understanding of the first covenant. And he specifically uses Abraham here, because if you use Moses and talk about the law, the covenant made at Sinai, you come out with a different sense. And once again, you got the law up there as something lifted up as something really, really important. I have a very dear friend, Mary Rao, who's like my one friend from seminary. She was the 10th woman ordained in the American Lutheran Church, and I was the 12th. Sort of like, we call ourselves the crones now. But when Mary was ordained in the fall of 1975, I went to her ordination in Wadena, Minnesota, and one of our professors from seminary was also, I was one of the readers, and as was Dan Simonson, who's been to Holden, and some people may know Dan, just is retired from the as an Old Testament professor at Luther. And he, the preacher was, Mary did her internship at Grace Luther Church in Wenatchee, just down the road here. And the pastor there was a man named Obi Fjosted, who's now retired, and she had invited Obi, who was their interview supervisor, to come and preach for her ordination. And he did, and he preached on covenant. And he preached from Exodus 19, which is where God makes covenant with the people before the law in Exodus 20. And he kept making this point that the covenant God makes with people is not the law. You know, the law is like, okay, now we're in a relationship. How are we going to live in that relationship? Here's some good ideas. You know, so and you get the law, the Ten Commandments. And he kept saying that, and Dan Simonson was sitting next to me, and he kept saying, he's got it right. He's got it right. They never get it right. All the pastors out there in the Northwest get it right. He's got it right. It was really funny. He was so astonished that, you know, actually, that he was actually talking about the covenant that God made and not just the Ten Commandments. And it was like, whoa, this is great. But that's a good point. So that's one reason Paul here, when he talks about the first covenant, talks about the covenant with Abraham. And anybody want to know what the parts of the covenant with Abraham are? What are the gifts that God gives Abraham when he blesses him?
Descendants like sand on the beach or
yeah,
something.
Yeah, descendants is one. And what's another one? There's three parts. Big controversy. Still, one's a huge controversy these days.
You get the land.
The land, yep. And the third one is it's blessing.
You're on my people.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, it makes the descendants. And so the Abraham becomes, that covenant with Abraham becomes the critical one for people because it's the descendants, and then so they're all descendants of Abraham. And then there's the, and the land, and then the blessing that they're to be to everybody, which of course is the part they forgot about the
right.
most. Right. Yeah. Descendants of land. Oh, we can do that. Blessing to other people? I don't think so. Anyway, so there's all, so he goes on then about Abraham and that covenant and then the law. And then he said it was added. That's really important. See, in 19 it says, when the law was added, there's 3:19, because of transgressions until the offspring, the promise through Abraham, would come to whom the promises had been made. And so it's this, Paul's really clear about this, that the covenant God made with God's people of old is all about the relationship God makes, that we can all be descendants then of Abraham. And now let's look again at 3, starting in 23. This is the other, another really important section in Galatians. In Paul, in terms of Paul's distinction between faith and law. Now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law, until faith would be revealed. And that imprisoned and guarded is really important language for Paul. Paul really does see the law as enslavement and that we've been set free now. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian, which is another way of talking about that, so that we might be, until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinary, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's that language again that we heard, you know, in the text I used for preaching last night in Colossians 3, where he uses that clothing language twice. You know, to clothe yourselves with all the humility and all the stuff, and clothe yourself with love. And now he talks about clothing yourselves with Christ. Just like I was saying when we read that section at the end of chapter 2. It's, we literally have been Christ in us and we in Christ. It's this wonderful thing. Luther did a really, really good job of it. He loved this image and talked so much about it. Sometimes it gets referred to in Luther as the happy exchange. And like Martin Luther at one point, you know, said, somebody said, well, Dr. Luther, what would you do if the devil came to your door and said that the devil was looking for Martin Luther? And he said, well, I just say Martin Luther doesn't live here, Jesus Christ lives here. You know, so it's this, you know, this wonderful image of us having literally presenting ourselves as Christ to the world. You know, think about that. It's that's how the world sees us and sees that thing. So we're okay. I'm in 28. And then this great passage. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. So this grace and this justification by faith in Christ that God has done for us breaks down all of our old and natural boundaries. It just obliterates. No longer there. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we get Abraham too, so it's kind of a bonus. But there's this wonderful, wonder passage. Then he goes on to that and talks about heirs and a will and goes on and talks more somewhere about all that stuff too. And but so now we're going to take a look at chapter 5. Look at these lists here. And maybe any comments? I'm running along here, but anybody have any thoughts, comments? Discussions, rebuttal?
I had one thought.
Yeah.
It seemed like, you know, you made a relationship and then the law came because there was a transgression. I'm thinking like developmentally as children, you know,
yeah.
You have a child, there's a relationship, but then when the child's a toddler, you have to set some really clear boundaries. You know, you cannot touch the stove
exactly. And
you have to do this. But then by the time they're teenagers, that all has to fall away and it has to rest on the faith of the relationship
right.
that you
exactly.
have instilled within this child.
Oh, very good, yeah.
And then, because you can't live by those rules anymore.
Yeah, yeah. That's very good. Karen says that, because that's the word he uses actually is in 19, is a word for out of bounds.
In 3:19?
Why the law? And we say, well, it's because of transgressions. It's actually, it's a athletic term. It's people kept getting out of bounds.
Oh.
So, it's like the toddler issue or the teenager issue. The law was added because boundaries were not being respected. Interpersonal boundaries, especially.
Yep.
People
so,
in your face.
Yeah, that's very helpful. So, I mean, it's sort of like stepping on the line in 10 or something like
right.
that. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. Or out of it, yeah. Well, that's very helpful, isn't it, too, around the no more boundaries between Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Because you can't step on the line anymore. You can't go out of the boundaries because of the relationship.
Mm-hmm.
The new relationship has been made. Yeah, and that image of the kids is really good too.
Yeah, yeah.
And you know, you still wonder about it when they're 40, right? But you gotta trust the relationship. Right?
You can't give them curfew anymore.
Yeah, right. You can't tell them anymore to keep their hands off
nope.
the stove as much as you would like to. Right. Anything else? Thank you, Karen. That's very helpful. Okay, let's look at 5. Paul has this great proclamation at the beginning of 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For those of us who have as our heritage, which is about 82% good, Norwegian Lutheranism in the U.S., we won't deal with the other 18%, but have in our ears an anthem by a man named Oscar Overby. God's Son has made me free from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell and bonds of sin, from all that plagues my soul within. It's a great, and the Holy One Divine became a friend of mine, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, it's all based on this text and this wonderful sense of the freedom that we have in Christ. And so this stand firm, he says, because don't submit to a yoke of slavery. In other words, don't go back and try to live in the law again. And then he goes on again to the circumcision business. Says, don't do it. In 6:5-6, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. And then he goes on and he says, you know, you were doing fine, but what happened? A little yeast leavens the whole bunch, he said. And then he goes on in 13 to say, for you were called to freedom. And this is the one little place where he goes after, he's been going after the big, his big theme here is going after the people who would like to make all Christians Jews first and have them continue to follow the law in the old way. But here in 13 is a place where he addresses the other influence, which was the over-spiritualizing licentiousness of the Gnosticizers, not the Gnostic people. You were called to freedom. He says, but only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole, and Paul's point, we get into the list, you'll see too, I mean, if you engage yourself in terms of everything you do is faith working through love, and that, as Paul says here, for the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you should love your neighbor as yourself. He's making us turn around and see one another differently, right? So we don't see each other as opponents or as people who maybe need something or maybe even people to be pitied or something like that, but rather we see one another out of the same lens that God has given us in Christ. And so if we have that love for one another, then we don't do things that harm each other. Now, of course, we do things that harm each other, but the basic intention of God in Christ is that we won't, and if we especially pay attention to this. And he goes on to say, if you bite, and it's great, these great images, bite, devour one another, take care that you're not consumed then.
This was a good verse for Old Village in the winter always.
Yeah, don't bite and devour each other, because you end up consuming each other. So then he goes on to say, now we're actually at the text that we're focusing on. I just thought you might want to know that. But I think it's important with it. If you look at these lists, we've got to do it in the whole context of the book too. So he says, live by the Spirit then, and don't gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. These are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. And, you know, it's really important here that we talk about the fact that Paul is not talking about, a lot of us still are, heirs of we have an inheritance that began in Christianity like in the late 18th century, and especially gets bad in the 19th century, around this kind of pietistic, moralistic view of our behavior. Lots of new rules about what you do and what you don't do, lots of rules about sexuality and all these things. I grew up with Norwegian Haugianer stuff of you didn't smoke, you didn't drink, you didn't dance, you didn't play cards. Maybe you went to a movie if you were lucky, and you know, you didn't do stuff on Sunday. There's all these really detailed little laws, and they're very strict about it. What was that pamphlet that your dad had found, Paul, from in the 1920s, the ELC published a little pamphlet for teenagers called From the Ballroom to Hell.
That's clear,
right? Yeah, right. You know, watch out. You dance, you're in deep trouble. It's right to back to your, you know, on the fast track. So, but most people in American Christianity have that kind of inheritance because the pietistic movement that went on in the 19th century in Western Europe and stuff is just so pervasive. So Paul's not doing that when he says the desires of the flesh. And when you look at his list that's coming up here, you'll see what he means. What he's talking about is not to live according to how the world would like to live, you know, in terms of being nasty to one another, not being helpful, of not loving one another. If God in Christ has loved you, all these things. So we'll look at this list, you said, but Because then you need the law if you're over there. And he said, you don't need the law now in Christ. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not subject to the law. So here are the works of the flesh. fornication. And it's too bad that Paul put fornication first in this list. Because everybody stops there.
Yeah.
You know? Oh, good. Now we know what this is about. It's about sex. And, you know, never mind. No, it's, yes. There's no order here. Now, one of these things is not more important than another. I want to stress that. So we have fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I think that most humans can find themselves somewhere there. I don't know, maybe you're all better than I am. he's just listing all the things that humanity wants to do. Anybody have a different translation than NRSV in front of them? Do you have Peterson still there?
Yeah.
How does he do that list? He's reading for The Message by Eugene Peterson. Do you all know that paraphrase, that translation? Go ahead.
Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. Trinket gods. Magic show religion. Paranoid loneliness. Cutthroat competition. All-consuming yet never satisfied wants. A brutal temper. An impotence to love or be loved. Divided homes and divided lives. Small-minded and lopsided pursuits. The vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival. Uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions. Ugly parodies of community. I could go on.
Huh. He says. What do you think about that?
Powerful.
Yep. Yeah, that's powerful. That's good. Yeah.
Says it pretty well.
Says it pretty well, yeah. Yeah. Read the one where he talks about divided.
Divided homes and divided lives.
Yeah.
And he says, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival.
Yep. Those two struck me because those are, from my knothole, those are really good phrases about what I experience of people in our culture and how it impacts the folk in my congregation. Divided households, I mean, it's so common to have kids in two households, all kinds of different ways in which households are divided, and
divided homes and divided lives.
Divided lives, yeah. We're very compartmentalized, I think, in our lives. Everything's individuated. I mean, you see people, you know, everybody's sitting on the bus with their iPods, you know, and everybody's listening to something different. Nobody, there's very little common life that we share anymore. Because we can all set whatever comes into our ears as we want it. We don't have to listen to the same thing everybody else is listening to. Or we're talking on our cell phones, or we're in front of our computers, or we're going off to our whole different things. So I think one of the things Paul's doing here is, I think that the church in every age has a particular call in the culture to do certain things. And I think the call in our culture is, and this is something Holden does extremely well and helps people do in their own local places, is just the gift of community. Just the gift of community. And our congregations are about that too. Big time. And that, yeah, exactly. And that's, so we can, it's a place where the boundary that's broken down is this divided self that everybody lives in the rest of the time, but they have a community where the whole community too can act together. You know, not just, you don't have to just individually decide I'm going to be nice and loving and do this generous thing, but I can come to this community that's living out its life of faith together, and together we can do things. So does that make sense to people? Do you see your congregations that way in your own settings? places that...
Well, and I think it's a struggle sometimes. It is in my congregation because people come to the worship service and they want what they want.
Yeah.
So maybe they always want a social justice sermon, or maybe they always want a healing sermon, and they may come on a Sunday where they're not going to get what they want, and then they're upset because they didn't get what they want. And it's hard to get people out of that individual that today it was preached, and you know, the whole, there's the whole here.
Yeah, that is.
You can't just change the channel and get what you want.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah,
that would be nice. I've always been to, anyway. I won't go into my tent. Oh, no, it didn't fit. It just popped into my head. But that is true, and people do make that comment. You know, I needed this, or I want you to say more about that, or why don't you talk about blah? As Lutherans, we have trouble because we don't do things very much like tell people how to vote, or, you know, we preach the gospel and say, okay, everybody just go do what you're going to do. And, you know, we hear about that from time to time, saying, oh, why don't you just say, like, this election, we have an election coming. Anybody notice? And so what we'll say, probably about a month before, I don't know that we have too many initiatives on our ballot right now in Washington. We often do, but if there is something, people say, you need to vote for this candidate because they're for abortion, or they're against abortion, or tell your people to do, and every time we get those phone calls in church, and they say, will you please tell your people to vote blah, 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 and I go, well, we don't do that. Oh, all the Lutherans say that. But then probably there's a list, you know, the clergy in alphabetical order, my last name begins with W, so I'm like, God, everybody does it. But on the other hand, you know, we probably don't do enough to talk about some of the things Paul's talking about in terms of understanding our life and community and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, we could also be better about that. So, like, the UCC is better at lifting up those things. But then, you know, it just goes back and forth with all kinds of things. So, anyway, the sense of community is really good. So what else did you hear in? I picked up those two that Nate read from Peterson's. I think Peterson's list is more helpful than the NRSV.
I think idolatry is a big one because we have, it's so easy to make idols of material things in our culture, for example.
Yep, very much so.
We have a lot of times the idol of the big entertainment center with the giant shrines and the big TV, you know.
Right, and what's the name of one of our most popular TV shows?
Oh, yes.
American
Idol.
Yeah.
Yeah, Larry?
Yeah, one of the things that always strikes me about this type of list is that there's really not much new in this world.
No.
It would be fun to see what else he would list, and things like these. You know, there's nothing new here. It's just the same old stuff. We don't get it. You know?
But what Paul wants to say here, though, is that what is new always is the grace of God in Christ, and the way God has changed it. And the one thing that's wonderful about it, although it's a, we understand it as a one-time action. I mean, Christ isn't being crucified over and over again. But it's, but in that action, in the gift of the Spirit, we understand, I was saying this a little bit last night in my sermon, that it's this, you know, this word that continually comes to us that makes us new over and over again. So that this grace is as new for us right now, on this day, on the 3rd of September 2008 at Holden Village, or wherever we happen to be, as it was for these people in Galatia when Paul wrote this letter and it was read to them. You know, it's ours now. It's ours to do with, not whatever they did back then, but it's ours to do with now. I think that's where it becomes different.
Yeah, right.
I mean, there's nothing new under the sun in terms of what humans are able to do. But there's plenty new about what we can do to break the old patterns. Yeah. You know, so the list like Peterson's is really good. So anything, huh?
All consuming yet never satisfied once.
Yeah.
Ooh. I think that kind of speaks to our society, consumer society. Mm-hmm. Just buy this car, this, have this, that will be that would be kind of an end in itself, but we get that, then we realize, oh wait, that isn't quite as fulfilling as we thought, and kind of this never-ending kind of consumerism that leads us down a road that we never get to the end of.
No, we never get to the end of it, and it's such a, and it is, like you say, back there, such an idol that we, and we have this sense of entitlement about it, don't we, in our culture. I'm an American, so I'm supposed to have the car and the TV and the, you know, and all this. We just had a, every 2 years, we take from our four congregations together that are part of a partnership with a school in the Mare Diocese in Tanzania. And every 2 years we take teenagers there, teenagers to teenagers. And I went with the group this year, and we just got back at the beginning of August. And I love our students, are always, they're so wonderful, which is great. But, and it's tough for American teenagers. They have to sit around at lunches and hear prepared speeches, right? It's very formal, you know, so they're not, but they're great. And but a couple days before we left, I was walking with a couple of our girls, and one of them was saying, you know, I keep thinking about my bedroom. And I said, well, are you looking forward to being back in your bedroom? And she said, no, I keep thinking of walking into my bedroom and saying, why do I have all this stuff? Why do I have all this stuff? So a change of perspective that... which is part of the change that Paul's talking about, in that we live differently now because of our life in Christ. But you know, part of it, like this, in our own culture, preaching against this sort of sense of entitlement about just because I live here, I should have all this stuff, and learning to live more modestly and more enjoyably. I mean, it's a lot more fun to live without debt, isn't it? We can start a whole new campaign. It's fun without debt. I'm sorry to do that. That'd be a good one. I'll add that to my I like to pay taxes campaign. Okay. Let's look at the good list here now. So his contract. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. What's Peterson's list there?
But what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our own way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Legalism is helpless in bringing this about. It only gets in the way. Among those who belong to Christ, everything connected with getting our own way and mindlessly responding to what everyone else calls necessities is killed off for good, crucified.
Very nice.
I think that in 23, this big hero, you know, used to always rail against that, against such things, there is no law. That, I think he has a better take on it, that legalism is helpless to do anything about it.
Yes.
It's not that, you know, Paul isn't stupid. He's not saying, well, there's no law against meekness and kindness and self-control. As if God had a law saying, thou shalt not be kind.
Right.
It's that, what did you used to say, Carol, the law can't protect?
The law concerning
these things. Yeah, concerning these things, the law is helpless, as Nate said.
And what's the gentleness word, Paul, in 23?
What's the what word?
It's not ethnicity.
No, it's...
No.
It's meekness? Where are we?
No, it's egg kratia, whatever that is. Oh, it's not working too hard.
Self-control.
Self-control. Definitely, the word, no, it's
Prati.
Okay.
Not there, yeah.
Anyway, when Larry and I got married 14 years ago, we remodeled Larry's house to live in, and when we met, Larry's sister-in-law, in his first marriage, had tile painter. So she wanted to know if she could paint something for us. Mm-hmm. And so we had her, for a window we have in our kitchen, we had her paint tiles for that. And we had her she painted a whole lot of fruit. And she picked all fruit that was in the Bible, except she put a grapefruit in because we had a grapefruit. but then in between the fruits, I listed all these things. We try to keep self-control covered in the kitchen. But it's kind of a wonderful reminder of these things too, to have that there. But one of the wonderful things about this, and I wrote gifts and fruits on, or fruits and gifts on the title for this on purpose. Although Paul talks about the fruit of the spirit, but Peterson did that too. I thought it was fun. You know, he talked about the gifts that are like fruits that grow on trees, because these are the gifts of the spirit. That and these get used often in that way too, and I think it's really important to remember that. So part of the way in which we work as humans, I think, in our brains, is okay. We can say this is all well and good that we don't need the law anymore, right? So we don't need that objective piece out there that we have to go to. But then we see a list like this one, you know, the fruit of the spirit. This is how we're supposed to behave: love, joy, peace, you know, all these things. Then we go, oh. So then we start keeping a new list. We make it another law. You know, they call it the third use of the law. But we try to turn it around to be, now have I done these things today? You know, have I been patient and kind? Did I exercise self-control? And we make, you know, it becomes its own kind of threat again. But I think it's really important to understand these as gifts. And I find this, I've used this tons in my ministry as a pastor with people who are going through difficult times of one thing or another. And it's just wonderful to be able to say to them, you're a child of God, God is present with you by God's Spirit, and you have the gift of patience. You don't have to try to be patient, because you already have the gift of patience. You know, or you already have the gift of self-control. Or you have the gift of faithfulness. And all of these things come in all the difficult times in our, you know, human relationship. You can, you know, you don't need to try to be this way. You can just be this way. Does that make sense?
That relates to yesterday, the passage about keep on practicing these things.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, keep it on. It's keeping on. It's this wonderful ongoing action, the verb that makes it do that. Yeah.
Oh, the having the gift and keeping it in the freezer and not using it.
Yeah, exactly. Which people do. Yeah, you got to use it. You have to exercise it. You have to open it up and take it out and thaw it out, right, in the freezer, and do that. Yes, exactly. Which is. Which is why, Paul said earlier that, at the end of 5:6, Gundala, where he says, the only thing that counts is faith working through love.
Yeah.
You know, and so there's always this activity that makes it work.
Yeah. But I think that's why I was looking at my Vulgate the other day, and the Vulgate doesn't have the first. The first verse in chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free.
Really?
Because it's too dangerous a word.
Did Jerome not have that in the manuscript?
I don't know if he didn't have it.
Do you know what the Vulgate is? The Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. St. Jerome in the 4th century. So
I don't know why. Somebody's going to have to tell me why.
Yeah, that's really interesting.
It's just that's just too, beware of the old man of Tarsus, as the friars of Eddie Macon says. Just Just don't go near Paul.
Yeah. Nancy, is this also, I mean, is thinking of these as fruits, is this also an indication that the Spirit is present when we recognize these things?
Yes, yes, I think so. That's very good, yes. Yeah.
So, I mean, I was thinking in the list yesterday again, that there is that sense of recognition. I'm not sure what my thought was there, but it's like a recognition.
Yeah, there's something. We talked about that yesterday, you know, that it isn't just thinking about all these things that are honorable, just, true, all that kind of stuff, but it's also naming them out in the world and saying, that's honorable, that's just, that's true. And I think this is also in that same vein. Although I would say that, although I think that the Philippians list, Carol, this that is throwing this out, is more like a general out there in the world, you know, when you see this. I really think that this list is for the community.
Right.
You know, so but this is how we encourage one another. You know, like I just said, you can tell people you already got the gift of patience, so it's okay. You're going to get through this. But you can also lift that up for people. You know, because we all know people in our communities who are that. You know, we have people who are joyful, people who really exhibit themselves as peacemakers. You know, people who are kind. Everybody has different gifts. And I think so lifting those up and saying, these are the people who do this, you know, is really good. That makes sense?
In the Catholic sacrament of confirmation, the bishop actually gives, they ritualize giving the kids each of these gifts.
Oh, cool.
So I have a friend who grew up Catholic, and he'll say, oh yeah, I received the gift of patience at my confirmation.
Because these are also because of the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. So that's a really good idea, you know. Mm-hmm. You could actually, and you could identify which kids should get which. Which after teaching them for 2 years, I can tell you. There, you going to say something?
No.
Oh. I want to just do anything else on this list. And
as a preacher, I'm wondering about, you know, how, as Eugene Peterson puts it in 23, legalism is helpless in bringing this about. It only gets in the way.
Yeah.
And if I want this to be exhibited in my congregation, probably it's not good to kind of wave a finger and say, now be
loving,
gentle.
You better do this. Yeah.
Probably other ways to bring that about.
Yeah.
Just tell them they already have these gifts.
Yeah. Through the Spirit, you have been endowed with this.
Yeah, that's always a tricky one, because I think that, and especially, again, for those of you who aren't Lutheran, I mean, I've done, you know, for those of us who are trained as Lutheran preachers, where we train this sort of law gospel thing, you know, it's way easier to preach the law.
Yeah.
It's way easier to stand up and say than it is to preach the gospel. And so it's always that's always a dilemma. Well, especially with these good things. Okay, I want to take just a quick look, speaking of the community, at 6:1-2. Well, more than that. This is 1-5 I'll probably read. My friends, if anyone's detected in a transgression, you have received the Spirit, should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Church sure forgot that one over the centuries, didn't they? Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. And again, that's kind of that legal stuff is what he's saying there, you know. If you see somebody messing up, don't be tempted to go and tell them that they're stupid, you know. Just restore them in a spirit of gentleness. You know, it's really, really good.
Peterson says, you might be needing forgiveness before the day's up.
Exactly. That's very good. Oh, very good. Yeah. That's very good. And then bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For those who are nothing think they are something. They deceive themselves, all must test their own work, then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride, for all must carry their own loads. I think this is a wonderful passage, and One thing is identifying what a burden is. And part of my understanding of this comes from a very odd, C.S. Lewis, you know, had a, I hope you all know C.S. Lewis, right? And they had a group of friends, they were called the Inklings, they all got together. Tolkien was one of them, and they talked together. And if you go to Oxford, you can go to the Eagle and Child pub, and there's a plaque back in the corner that says, you know, C.S. Lewis and his friends, you know, J.R. Tolkien met here and talked about their works. And one of their buddies was a guy named Charles Williams, who was one of the, actually one of the main editors of the Oxford English Dictionary when it was finally finished in the 1940s. And Williams was a very interesting character. He was a Christian and had interesting theology, but one of his things was about this way of exchange. And he wrote some odd novels. They're in the library here. They're very good. If you like sort of sci-fi, fantasy, down to earth at the same time, with lots of platonic imagery. Anyway, they're weird. They're good. But there's but he had to think about this way of exchange, which he got from this, from Galatians 6:2 about bear one another's burden. And his point was that the burden, we all are called to do what we're called to do. We all have different gifts. We all are presented with different challenges in our lives, but those are ours to do. You know, now, if I get cancer, nobody can have cancer for me. So even though, and then that's something people talk about, if there's a great illness of some kind, I would love to be able to do that for you. But the burden of any of our tasks isn't the task itself, because probably if we have it to do, it's ours to do, and we just have to do it. The burden is whatever kind of emotional or psychological baggage we bring to it. You know, our anxiety, our fear, our lack of self-confidence, all those kinds of things. Those I can get help with, and I need the community for. You know, I can be prayed for the task, and that I be freed from whatever my burden is. We had a very dramatic, if you got one second, a very dramatic example of that here at Holden Village in 1978, I think it was, in the winter time, and there's a wonderful. Many wonderful people in the community, and these two women who were on staff. And one woman was a wonderful theologian, but she was the shyest person I think I've ever met in my whole life. You know, she would hardly say boo. In a small group, she'd talk, and we talked to her individually, but she was a wonderful, reflective theologian and really able to think and articulate well and stuff like that. And I really wanted her to do, as a pastor, I really wanted her to do Vespers. Mm-hmm. But she was absolutely terrified. And this is a small community. I mean, there's 80 people. You know, she that you see every day, which made me worse. But she was just terrified of speaking in public in any way, shape, form, or nature. And there was another woman who was a very Teresa. Thea was the shy woman. Teresa was the not shy at all. Very straightforward and a wonderful woman, and a deeply spiritual woman. She'd been real involved in the Episcopalian charismatic movement and just had a lot of deep, she had learned a lot of deep prayer and stuff like that too. So Thea finally agreed to do Vespers, and Teresa agreed to pray with Thea so that Thea could do Vespers. And so we talked a lot about this verse and about some other things along the line. So one of the way Thea, when she did get, when her anxiety kicked in, what would happen to her was she would be, she either get a rash, and she often got hives, like she had to present in a class or something like that. So we were up in the dining hall. I remember this really well. So Thea, as Thea got up to speak, Teresa got hives. I was sitting next to her, and she'd never had hives in her life. And Thea didn't even get a rash, and when Thea was done, Teresa's hives went off. Now Teresa was a really empathetic person who could do that. You know, I believe those things are real possible. I mean, I don't do any of this wooey wooey spiritual stuff. So I'm a good person to tell this story, but it was pretty powerful, and it was all about this kind of thing. And I think it's a really strong image, but we can all do this for one another. So when we live out of these gifts that are in Paul's list here, we do this in community. We don't just do it by ourselves. And we can share, and we can share one another's burdens so that we can do the things using the gifts that God's given us to live the life God intends us to live. Not just as individuals, but also as a community of God's people. Coffee break. Thank you.
Thank you.
See you tomorrow. We'll talk about adversity.